Going to read the scriptures again, this time as we have them in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and verse 15. And we're going to chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 20. Could go on and on. I plan to get to verse 20 tonight, so we'll stop there. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a great chapter of the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also. As by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a reputation that when he would stand up in front of congregations, he would often say, "This passage that I'm going to preach from is the most important in the Bible." He couldn't have been right all the time, could he? I heard him preach on Genesis 3 and say that, and I thought, well, there's possibly something you could say for that, the passage on the fall and the promise of redemption. But really, if I stand here and say this tonight, that this is the most important thing that you can ever hear, I have some scriptural backing for it in the passage itself. Because Paul says, and literally you should read this really, that Paul says he's declaring the gospel, and he says, I deliver to you, verse 3, first of all. It really means of first importance, that which I also received. It's not a question of time, it's a question of how important this is. This is the thing you really have got to know. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, I could preach on those verses, because according to the Scriptures would give us plenty of scope for looking through the Old Testament, Paul's Scriptures, and finding the references to Christ in them. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to move on from this verse. I want to get down to verse 20, really. And in a sense, I've got 2 points, which I'll get to in a moment. One from verse 12 to verse 19, and the other is verse 20. And there's a contrast. But very briefly, to lead us there from the beginning of the chapter, Paul speaks about these people who had seen the risen Christ. And he interestingly leaves out some. He doesn't speak about the women at the tomb. He doesn't speak about those on the road to Emmaus. He selects for a purpose people who are either accepted as witnesses by everybody or were accessible so somebody could go and ask them. He selects Peter, the chief of the apostles, the man who was the denier turned preacher. He selects the 12, the doubtful, fearful, hiding people who became bold because Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. He speaks of 500 at once, most of whom in his day were still alive. Of James, the Lord's brother, an unbeliever who was converted by the risen Christ meeting with him, shall we say. The apostles again, by which he's probably referring to them at the ascension, when they were commissioned by Christ to preach him. And then by Paul himself, the last to see Christ. Acts 26 and verse 19, he speaks to Agrippa of a heavenly sight. We translate the word vision, but it's not the word for a vision, it's the word for a sight. Christ appeared truly to Paul on the Damascus Road. And he says, I'm an apostle, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm one untimely born out of due time. It's the word you'd use for someone who was born after his father had died. He's saying, I was born later than you'd think. You wouldn't be expecting another apostle, and here I am. And I'm unworthy to be called such because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am apostle, and I declare this message, and I do more than others, though not me, but the grace of God which is in me. Paul brings these many and varied eyewitnesses, some who already believed that Jesus was the Messiah, who were puzzled, that's a very weak word, but they were puzzled by his death. They were gutted by it, but they were puzzled. They thought he was the one to redeem Israel, as the man says on the clippers on the Emmaus Road. And therefore the puzzle was why he died. Others, though, believed he was an imposter. But after the resurrection, which none of them expected, then they find that he is the Messiah and they trust in him. This was taught, of course, that he would rise from the dead. It was taught in the Old Testament. You look at Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 to mention two places where someone is specifically spoken of as having died, and then you're told what he does afterwards. That is a resurrection, and it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many other scriptures we could mention. But the point is, isn't it, that belief in the resurrection of Jesus is founded on solid fact. And you couldn't expect more witnesses than this to the man who had been in that tomb because he's dead and who people had met. And if there'd been 5,000 or 50,000 or 500,000, it wouldn't make any difference, because people who won't believe won't believe. And people who do believe, in the end, believe because they too meet with the risen Christ. And this is the Church of God. The Church of God can be defined in many ways. Let me just give you two briefly, which apply here, as it were. One is that they are believers in the risen Christ. There are many people today who will be saying they're part of the Church of God and they'll be preaching anything except the risen Christ. They'll be trying to get around it in some way or another, preaching something else. Didn't hear the Archbishop of Canterbury's sermon, so I can't speak fully. This is a brief report on the BBC, but they said he was speaking about how because Jesus is risen, it will bring peace to the nations. And I thought, well, any unbeliever could say, well, Christ rose 2,000 years ago, so it hasn't worked, has it? He may have said better things than that. That was only what I heard reported. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that Jesus has conquered death. That's the point. And the Church of Christ is those who have met with him, who have become his body, and who are the company then, secondly, from among whom Christ is preached as the risen Saviour, Christus Victor, the conqueror of death. those who meet with him, believe on him and proclaim him. And that's who we are. And you would think, well, that's all you have to say then, really, isn't it, about the church? But sadly, it isn't. Because Paul found it wasn't. Because, and this is my first of 2 points, we have here the resurrection denied. And that amongst Christians. Now, how can that be? Well, Paul says, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, these people, let's make it clear what they are actually saying. They were saying that for you and me and them and Paul and anybody else who is a Christian, when you're dead, though your spirit will live on, you will never rise from the dead. The Greek thought was that when you're dead, you might have some vague, shadowy, spiritual, ghostly type of experience somewhere, but it's only a pale shadow of the real life in the real body. And the real body is dead and you won't have another one. That's what the pagans believed, amongst whom Paul preached the gospel. And of course, when people were converted, you cannot expect on day one that they throw off all those false ideas. But it's clear that there were enough of them in the church at Corinth, which Paul had planted, and where he had certainly, as he says, delivered to them the gospel of first importance, that Christ was raised. There were people there who were saying, well, they found it hard to shake off their wrong views of the afterlife. And they were saying, some of them doubtless, something like this. You know, when Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection particularly of us, he was just sort of using some sort of metaphor, wasn't he? We're not really going to have new bodies and rise again, are we? That's what they were saying. And some doubtless were saying, oh, well, yes, he did mean that. And others saying, no, he didn't. And so Paul writes to them. And he says, if we're preaching Christ is risen, you can't say there is no resurrection from the dead. 4 verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that leads to two consequences. Verse 14, he speaks of them, then he expands them in the verses that follow. But the two consequences are, and if Christ is not risen, consequence 1, then our preaching is empty. Consequence 2, your faith is also empty. And he comes back and he says of the first in verse 15, yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. You see what he's saying? He's saying if you just say the dead can't rise, then Jesus hasn't risen. And that means, he says, that we are going around saying God raised Christ from the dead and he didn't. And we are false witnesses. Now this has relevance, doesn't it? It has relevance to us who live in days where there are people who will say Christ is not risen from the dead. Some, supposedly, within the Church of Jesus Christ. And we stand here and say, oh yes, he is risen. And they're saying, we're telling lies about God. You see, there's no middle way, is there? Is Christ risen or isn't he? He can't be half risen from the dead. We have to testify truly to what God did. And what God did, amongst many other things, was raise his son from the dead. And if you look at the book of Acts, and you don't understand quite why, it can surprise you to find how little comparatively of the preaching of the apostles is about the death of Jesus and how much is about the resurrection. But it's because people knew that Jesus had died, if they knew anything about him at all. That's not the point of controversy. The amazing truth is that he's risen. And when we believe that, then we can begin to understand what his death means. And it wasn't just a death of a martyr, or an impostor, or someone who suffered unjustly, You have to start, in that sense, from the risen Christ to understand why he died in the first place. And so that's the first implication. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, verse 14, and your faith is also empty, yes, and we have found false witnesses of God. Second implication is here in verses 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, he says again, which he said before in verse 13. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead and you claim you have some sort of Christian faith, then the Christian faith that you have, claim you have, is not worth this piece of paper. It is completely and utterly worthless if it is not faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. For many reasons, let me give you three. The first is so obvious that I've heard preachers preach on this and miss it. The first is this: if Jesus is not risen from the dead, there is no living saviour to save you. There isn't. There's no saviour. Only the risen Christ is dead, was dead. If he's not alive, if he's not risen, there is no saviour. If his body is still in that tomb, then there is no saviour, for if that body is still in the tomb, he is not the God-man. He is not the Lord from heaven. He is not the conqueror over death. That's the second point. If Jesus is not risen, death has conquered him. And if death has conquered him, it certainly will conquer everybody. And if Jesus is not risen, the best you can hope for is that with the claim that Jesus is risen, the rest is, if he isn't risen, then that's a false claim in the Bible, and the best you can hope for is the rest of the Bible is untrue as well, and that when you die, you're dead. Because there's no hope of heaven if Christ is not risen, and the Bible says an awful lot about hell, and you've just got to hope that if it's wrong on Jesus' resurrection, it's wrong on that as well. And the third implication is this: that if Jesus is not risen, his sacrifice on the cross, where he claimed he was offering himself to God, has not been accepted. And there is no payment for your sins. And where does that leave us? If that were true, God is still there, the holy God. You and I are still sinners who deserve the wrath of God. But if Jesus is not risen, those things are still true, but there is no salvation. And therefore we are hopeless. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, says Paul. You are still in your sins. Therefore, two things. If that were true, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have lived as Christians, trusted in Christ, have died physically, fallen asleep, as the scripture speaks of Christians. No, actually, they haven't fallen asleep at all. They've perished. No hope for your loved ones who died in Christ. And no hope for you either. For verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Many people have died in this world for false causes. People have died for Marxism. People have died for Islam. People have died for Roman Catholicism. People have died for all sorts of things. But if Christ is not risen, then you and I, if we died for him, it would be pointless. And Paul says, we are of all men, all people, the most miserable. Because what do as Christians? We deny ourselves. We struggle against sin. We may suffer persecution. And if Jesus isn't risen, then we don't gain anything by that. We die for a lie. It's better, isn't it, to eat and drink and be merry and die than to live a life of self-denial, of holiness, and of persecution and possibly martyrdom, and then die if that's the end. Paul is devastating here, isn't he? Because what he's saying is this. If Jesus isn't risen, then all these things are true. And Christianity is just a big lie which deceives everybody. And better just to take the Bible and throw it away. And I have to say that because there are people out there who will say, I believe the Bible, I preach the Bible, I believe I'm a Christian, but Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And I say this simply so that you might know, even if you never can go up to them and say this, you know in your heart you're talking rubbish. You're talking dangerous lies if you deny the resurrection. But let's move on, because Paul does. There are these great verses, aren't there, in Scripture where this sort of thing happens. Famous one, isn't there, in Ephesians, where Paul, having spoken about us being dead in our trespasses and sins, and then he goes on, says, we are children of wrath, we were children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. And he goes on to speak of his great love and his redemption. There's another one here. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That is the reality. All that in verses 12 to 19 is untrue. Christ is risen from the dead. And Paul says he is risen and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We need to go back into the Old Testament to understand this. One of the many passages which certainly speaks of Christ in terms of the sacrifices and the feasts. And on the feast of Passover, at the end of the feast, there was a Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, there was brought the first fruits of a harvest. The first grain, the first bits, the things which perhaps weren't quite ripe yet, but they were there, they were there. And 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, they came and they brought the harvest. It was their harvest festival. Now, on earth, things can go wrong. You could be a farmer, and there's your first ears of grain, and you bring them with rejoicing at Passover. And before 7 weeks are up, your fields are flooded, or there is a drought, or an enemy comes in and just devastates them, or plague of locusts, and on harvest comes and you've got nothing, though you bought the first fruits. But this is God's work we're speaking of here, so it cannot fail. And if Christ has been raised from the dead as first fruits, then there is the harvest to come. And the harvest is you and me if we are believers. We've sung of this already, haven't we? We sang of this in our first hymn. Let me quote that to you again. I wanted to have that hymn after the sermon, but I wanted to have all the hymns after the sermon. That's usually the way. So, but we have here, Christ is risen, Christ the firstfruits of the holy harvest field, which will all its full abundance at his second coming yield. Then the golden ears of harvest will their heads before him wave, ripened by his glorious sunshine from the furrows of the grave. That's you and me, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ tonight. The first fruits, God's first fruits, guarantees the rest of the harvest. Those who are in Christ through faith in him. And just think about that for a moment. I'm going to come and apply it in several ways. But just let's think about it for a moment. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's risen. Here are people who are going to rise because he's risen. But why is there any such connection? Well, because in the marvellous grace of God, that is how the gospel works, isn't it? Paul will go on to say, he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and he makes the contrast between Adam and Christ. All in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive. The great underlying truth of your status and mine is that we are in Christ, spiritually in Christ. He is our federal head. He is the head of the new covenant. And by grace, we come through faith and we become one with him. I in them and them in me, says Christ. Spiritually one. So that what has happened to him must happen to us. He has risen and so must we. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. None can pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands. The scripture teaches this. And isn't it marvellous that that's how God has worked? We cannot say what God could and couldn't do. You might say, of course you can't say what God can't do, but we know that God can't, for example, save people unjustly. We are saved by faith in Christ and justified so that God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And we cannot know what else God could do, but this is what God has done. And he has said, I will have a people who I will awaken to faith in Jesus Christ and therefore to union with him. And he is their surety. He has lived for them. He has died for them. He has risen for them. He has lived for them so that I can justify them. He has died for them so that their sins have been laid on him. And the punishment has been paid. And they're one with him. And as the verses go on, that when Christ comes, he has risen, verse 23, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. We too shall rise. We are not to be like the Greeks. Greek thought has permeated the church. You go out and you speak to people who are Christians and you speak of their hope. And they will say, many people will say something like this. Well, I believe that when I die, I'll go to heaven, right? And what will you do there? Well, they probably, some might say this, but probably, let's say they're better than this. They're not going to think that they're going to lie prostrate, singing God's praises without a body, which is pretty difficult. And if you're trying to play harp at the same time and balance on a cloud, it's even harder. That is a caricature, isn't it? But people still think we will go to be with Christ. And some hymns stop there, don't they? And we're with him in a sort of disembodied way. And it's only a bit better than what the Greeks thought. And it's so sub-Christian. The great hope is not what the Greeks thought, it's what the Hebrews believed through God's Old Testament word in a very solid resurrection body into a very solid new heaven and earth. And that is our hope. And the intermediate state, if you die before Christ comes, will be utterly glorious to be in his presence. Don't misunderstand me, but it is still not the end. And if it were all, and I'll come to some applications, but if it were all, you'd have to say, wouldn't you, death has won. Because you'd have to say, even God couldn't bring back to physical, bodily life those who have died because they're sinners. And Christ will triumph over all things, including death. And the only way that that can be seen and experienced is if we who were dead are alive again, forever and ever. Four applications. The first is this then, have a firm faith in Christ. A firm faith in Christ, because then you will not doubt that he is risen. You might think I could put that the other way round. I'm talking to believers. As you walk with Christ by faith, then all the doubters and all their doubts that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead on that third day will be like waves smacking against a rock but the rock stands firm. That's your faith. Peter says, whom having not seen, you love, Christ. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Believe and rejoice. Secondly, see this, that we are not in our sins, are we? If we are in Christ. We are not in our sins if we are in Christ. We have redemption. We have cleansing. We have reconciliation. And we have all this because Jesus is risen, all through the risen Christ. Where is your hope for redemption? Where is your hope for reconciliation with God? Where is the hope for your forgiveness of sins? You say in Christ, but you have to say in the risen Christ, because he's the only one there is. You can't have faith in a dead Christ that he's done that, because there isn't one. You are trusting the living Saviour, aren't you? Though the scripture uses this sort of terminology, sometimes it's not the fullness, is it? Where it says that, you know, and sometimes people will preach the gospel as if this is the whole thing to say. Have faith in the death of Christ. No, you have faith in Christ and therefore in his death. The faith is in the person who did the work. The faith is in the one who died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And therefore, thirdly, believe in your resurrection, your victory over death. How is it that the prophet sums this up in glorious truth in Isaiah 25? He speaks of Christ, the feast for all nations, and says that he, God, will destroy on this mountain where Christ died the surface of the covering. But the idea is of a shroud cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He's saying it's like the whole world is one dead body. And Christ takes the shroud away, and we come back to life. And that is great comfort, isn't it? It's comfort concerning those who are asleep in Christ, your loved ones who you know, and they've died, and they've died in faith in Christ, and you know that they will rise again from the dead. And it's comfort in the face of your own death. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That you can say, because of the risen Saviour, then I shall rise to fullness of life. Those three applications are for believers, but let me finish with one other. Because there may be some here this evening, even one person perhaps, or a few, who have not yet come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have not yet received the benefits of his death. Have not yet seen the glories of his resurrection. And if there are such here tonight, some of those might be in the position that I am coming to describe. That you are hearing these things, which you've heard many times, so I'm not saying you're just hearing them now. And you say, I do believe. I do believe the Bible. I do believe those who are around me. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God and rose from the dead. And yet I still find somehow I haven't come into this salvation. And all I say to you is you need, if you want to come into that salvation, you need to ask him. It is very simple. If I was standing by that door and you're trying to carry a big burden through it and it's closed, and you said to me, John, please open this door, you would be amazed if I said no. unless it was a joke, he would think, well, it's not very nice, is it? Go the other way. We are talking about the God of infinite love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not going to open the door to heaven for you if you ask him? And you say, oh, but you keep, you and Billy and other preachers, they say, but you've got to repent as well as believe. Well, let me put it to you like this. If you are sitting there tonight saying, I want to be free from this burden of sin. I want to be free from my guilt. I want to be in heaven, not with an imaginary Christ, but with the Holy Son of God. And freed and purified and cleansed. I reject my sin. I want to be free from it. Is that not repentance? Because if you're not repentant, you wouldn't say that. If your desire is that the risen Christ will save you, he will save you. And he will do it now. I want to finish like this. I told Billy I'd do this, so don't worry. I'm not hopefully going to get excommunicated. You're all meant to have said some words this morning, and some of you did, so I only want you to give one word in a moment, not yet. I'm going to ask you in a moment whether you are trusting in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I want the word yes. Is that hard? But not yet. And the reason is this. Paul speaks of preaching the gospel in Romans 10, and he says, this is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there may be someone here, perhaps, who is coming to believe in their heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. And you simply need to confess that for the first time. And because I don't want to ask you to do it on your own, if you're going to do it, we're all going to do it. So here is the question. Are you trusting in the risen Lord Jesus Christ to save you?
Yes.
And if you said that for the first time, or for the first time meaningfully, then tell someone afterwards. Tell anyone afterwards. And may it be that God brings us all to be the harvest of which Christ, the risen Lord, is the first fruits. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead. Drive away our doubts. Drive away our fears. Drive away our lukewarmness. Drive away our distractions. Drive away all things. Make us in a measure as we can be like the apostle who was consumed with his faith in the risen Christ and lived for him whatever the consequences. And help us to do that as we have confessed that we believe in Christ and that if we have confessed, then confession is made to salvation. We are your people. May we follow, obey, rejoice, and be confident in the glories of the risen, everlasting life, which is ours in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.